4, completing the chapter. This takes us from verse 32 to the end of the chapter, but can I point out to you that our interest is particularly just in the first two verses, verses 32 and 33, where we find four things: the unity of the company who believed, their communion, their sharing, their message, which was that of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the grace which God poured down upon them all. We read then from verse 32. Now the company of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not one needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was surnamed by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, Barnabas, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field which belonged to him. He brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word and for its blessing. Perhaps to get out of the way first is the way in which so many, including scholars, find this little passage disturbing. By disturbing, I think what I mean is that they find it challenging. So much so that some people want to say that here what you have is a repeat of what Luke has already said to us about the church in chapter 2. If you turn back a page and look at the ending of chapter 2 at verse 43, you'll find that it is similar, although obviously not the same. There's more in our passage tonight. Or what they say is, the church in the early days was expecting the Lord's return right then. That even Paul at first, although later he changed his mind, expected the Lord's return right then. Now I think that's wrong. I don't think the church did. It certainly didn't as the scriptures were brought together. But they say because the church thought this, then the church in Jerusalem and Judea experimented with a kind of communism. And it was a failed experiment which resulted in poverty. And that was the poverty which Paul had to collect with his collections for the poor church in Judea. I think all of that is pretty nonsensical. There were other reasons for the poverty of the church in Judea, and we are told what they were. The passages are not the same. They are different, and in fact we find that the description Luke gives us of the church is a developing one, so that there is much more said in this second section in chapter 4. You see, people are a little embarrassed by the way the church so openly moved into a unity of love that led to them sharing all things. The point is, though, that that was a voluntary sharing, as we'll see in chapter 5, you know, in verse 4 of that chapter dealing with Ananias and Sapphira. It's very clear that Ananias was free to maintain his holding, his possessions, and that the principle was not giving up all your possessions to put them in a common pool, but the principle was simply caring for the poor, so that the instruction of God, Deuteronomy chapter 15, that nobody shall be poor among you. That was a command of God Deuteronomy 15 and 4, isn't it? The command that nobody shall be poor amongst you should be fulfilled in the church. Now, of course, Jesus said, remember, Matthew 26, the poor are always with you. Yes, with you. But the point was that in the church of Jesus, no brother or sister was to suffer when another could have shared their blessings and ended that suffering. And whether it embarrasses us or anyone else or not, the instruction remains the same. It is a scandal if we say to someone, there, be blessed, be warm and well clothed and well fed, and they go away hungry and cold while we ourselves could have met the need. Isn't that what James says? Now, having got that aside, what do we have in these verses? Well, it's a bridge. The end of chapter 4 is a bridge. It's a passage which moves over time. And it covers that period of time between the persecution from outside the church, that is, the persecution of the Sadducees as it begins in chapter 3 and continues into chapter 4 and beyond, and the problems that arose from inside. That's chapter 5. Problems which arose because Christians began to share. It's a bridge passage that deals with the movement of time. It's also a bridge passage that leads from one subject to another. That is, it's leading us into the subject of sharing things in the church. It leads us also to that place where Luke deals with searing honesty, with the trouble that caused and the failure which resulted, that is, chapter 5, the beginning of it. It's also leading us towards chapter 6, can I remind you? That it's chapter 6 that deals with the need for deacons, because as the church grew, there was need for organization, there was a need for order, that all things should be done decently in the church. And we are being shown in chapter 5 why the stewards, the deacons of chapter 6, were necessary. And here is the bridge passage leading us from the one thing to the other. But I want to leave that aside also tonight. Because since we are looking at the bridge passage, it gives us an opportunity just for now to stand back from our studies and to ask ourselves questions about the church which is being presented in these early chapters of the book of Acts. It allows us to ask at this stage of our studies why God has given us this book at all. Why is the book of Acts in Scripture? And in particular, I want to ask tonight what it has to say to me, to you, to the West Church. What's the thrust and the drive? What's the point of these early chapters then of the book of Acts? Well, surely it's to present us with a picture. Isn't that what's emerging so far? A picture of the church. It's a picture, firstly, of the church as she was formed in the crucible of Pentecost. This is the church that came out of the white heat of the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, formed by the Spirit. That's the picture. But it's also a picture of the church as she began to grow and change under the hands of the apostles, under their caring and yet disciplined ministry. It is a picture of the church as she became what God wanted her to be. Now, what did God want? Well, clearly what God wanted, firstly, was a family, a household. believers bound together because of what they were, because they were believers, and because of what they believed, the faith. It was a family. It was a household, but it was a family at war, because the church is also an army. Called and commissioned of Christ, sent out by the power of the Spirit into the world. A family at war and a growing community. That's the whole point of the sharing of their goods in common. It is not important so much in itself as in what it indicates. That is a unity, a community of faith. Here is a family and household or community of faith at war for God. And this family was built upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, declaring Him and the power of His resurrection. If you've ever wondered why Paul in his writing speaks about knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, then bring yourself back to the early chapters of Acts and find yourself there being shown so many times that what the apostles preached was the resurrection. Isn't that the case here in verse 33? The apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. A household of faith, a family at war, built upon the gospel, built upon the scriptures, even as those scriptures were also being given through the apostles. A family and a household of faith, declaring the resurrection of Jesus and so showing to the world the revealed will of God. That's the picture that's emerging of the church. That's the picture of what the church was in the early days. But surely it's more than that. I put it to you that this is the picture God gives us of what the church should always be. This is what we should be now. This is the picture of what we are called to be. It is not out of date. It is not primitive. It is not old-fashioned. It is certainly not irrelevant. There is only one church, don't we sing of it? One church, one faith, one Lord. Not only so, but there's only one pattern for that church throughout the ages. Now, hold on a moment, because I'm sure there are those of you to whom it is occurring, yes, but the church has to change. Of course she has to change. She has to change in many ways or become irrelevant. She has to change in terms of the way she relates to her day and age and culture. She has to change the way she speaks. She has to speak in language people can understand. She has to address those issues which are important in her particular day, and that may change. But that's all by the way. Here we find the church as she will always be. And if it ever has occurred to you to ask yourself, why is it that this picture of the church is so simple? Why are there so many things we're not told about? There's no description of a marriage ceremony. There's not very much about baptism. Then here is the answer. That this is the church as it always ought to be. Here we have the one church of the one faith, the church of the one risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's a timeless picture. It's never out of date. Here is the only pattern God has given us for the church. And although we relate differently to different cultures, and we need to be challenged if we are stuck in the 17th century in our Presbyterian traditions, yes we do. Then nevertheless, the biblical pattern is timeless. And that pattern stands good and true for all cultures and ages and all conditions. You see, of course, the world changes. Not so very much. Of course, it goes in cycles. Don't we know that? But it does change. And yes, we have to present the gospel and the church of Jesus in relevant terms, but it must be the church and it must be the gospel. And these things never alter because Christ Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see, it is God's church, not ours. I suppose the question that is asked of us is whether or not we want to be God's church in the world. Because there are certainly those of us who want to have the world in the church rather than be the church in the world. It is a deadly mistake, and I mean deadly, a deadening, killing mistake, to allow the world to change the church. And I'm quite serious about that because there are those today who, in the name of Jesus, and thinking that they are not only evangelical but evangelistic in their outlook and practice, are trying to make the church attractive in a false and foolish way. And they're not expecting the church to change the world, they're allowing the world to change the church. It's by being faithful to Jesus Christ and proclaiming the gospel of God's grace in Him that we are to present the world with the challenge which will change it. The world must not write the agenda. It is God's church, not ours. God in His mercy has called me to minister to that church of Jesus here. That's a matter, firstly, of preaching God's word and then of praying and encouraging prayer. Those are the essentials. But God has also placed it in my heart as your minister and pastor to look for a growing family of faith. And so I have to ask myself questions with you tonight. The most important of them being, what exactly is this church? We've said it's a family at war, a community. We've said that that family and community is to be built upon the gospel as found in the scriptures and on the risen Christ so that we might reveal the will of God in the world. Yes, but is the church, is the West Church, the church in the world? I think that we have to face the fact that there will always be those who would rather have the world in the church than be the church in the world. I believe that for us here, the questions of whether or not we provide people with what they want in terms of amusements and entertainments is a dead one. I think you've met that and courageously seen it through. I don't think you want to make the church one full of mere activity and social events. That's a hopeless way forward. But have you and I the courage to face the fact that there are evangelical equivalents to these things? I have a very real concern for the future of the church in the Western world. Because so many young Christians continue to ask the question, what has Jesus to offer to me? And are not asking themselves, what have I to offer Jesus Christ? It's what I want of Him, not what He wants of me, that seems to matter to so many now. And that way lies death. There are evangelical equivalents to a church which amuses and entertains. There is no doubt that the church in Britain is dying. The church in England, it happens to be in Newcastle, which knows more growth than any other, I'm talking about Church of England, has a fine, fine pastor. I understand from a friend who is now there that they cannot fit the number of people who worship with them into their morning service. They have to have two morning services in a very large traditional building. David spent an hour with me after the last time I worshipped there, assuring me that Newcastle was not a picture of what was going on, and that for all that they appeared to be growing, the Church of England was dying, rapidly declining. Is that not the same for the Church of Scotland? Year after year we have the figures and we find that we are left with a slimmer and, yes, in many ways a more fit Church of Scotland, because people's givings are increasing per capita and their commitment is clear, but we are still presiding over the decline of the visible church in Scotland. And where there is an apparent turning around of all that, where there appears to be growth in membership, growth in terms of people being called into service, either as ministers or as something else, where there is growth in giving so that there is no distraction through financial needs and so on, yes, there are plenty of places where there are exceptions to this. In one sense, we are already an exception to that, although not in terms of growth in our congregation. I hope we will become an exception in every sense. These are places where the Word of God is preached. It is where the Church of Jesus is awakening and becoming the real church. That is the church we find in these opening chapters of the book of Acts, that there is genuine change. In the face of that, there will be many who still want to bring the world into the church and still think that the great object is simply to bring folk in, not bring them to Christ. Such people can have a limited success for a limited time. But because it is not genuine and not built upon the solid foundation of Christ, it will only be for a limited time. The general trend will continue. What we need to want is what God wants His church to be. You can't have the world in the church and be the church in the world. Why not? Because Jesus said so. Jesus wants us to be salt and light, that is, an astringent healing agency, an exposing light for darkness. And He tells us that we cannot serve God and mammon. And what we have in these two verses before us tonight is the essence of what the Church of Christ is and must be. Let's look at the four elements before we part from each other. What are they? Firstly, that the church should be of one heart and soul. And secondly, that all things should be in common. Only then do we have the third thing in the next verse, that with great power Jesus is preached as risen and as Lord, and that great grace was upon them all. The first time I came to these two verses and the stark description of the church and how it should be, I thought that for once the Word of God had got things in the wrong order. That's a mark of how arrogant you can be, of course. I thought, surely the order is different. Surely it has to be a matter of preaching the risen Lord with great power, and that that brings down great grace upon everyone, and that that in turn makes them united, one in heart and soul, and so they're able to have all things in common. Now, I suppose, in a sense, and in other places, that might be an order of things. Do you believe that the Word of God is not only right in all it says, but that its order is God-given? I do. And so I struggled with this order, and I suppose it struggled with me, until I came to see that it's perfectly right. It's right because it describes how things have to be in the Church of Jesus if we are to go on and function for God. And so it begins with the unity which the gospel brings. One heart and one soul. That unity brings a generous spirit which removes all the distractions of things, because all things are in common. Now it is from that foundation that the church is able with confidence to declare Jesus raised as Lord with great power to the world. And it's when the church declares to the world the Lordship of the risen one that the grace of God pours down upon us all. Let me put it to you like this. What is described here is a platform. Now, or the platform consists of our unity and our sharing. That's the platform from which the church works and declares Christ. We are of one heart and soul. We share. From that platform, we are able to declare with power that Jesus Christ is risen and is Lord. We are able to proclaim the gospel. And the result for us is that God pours down great grace upon us. You see, if we are not of one heart and soul, and if as a result we are not sharing all things, then declaring Christ to the world is hindered. If our unity is broken, then so our message is cracked and indistinct. If we are not one in Christ and share all things, then we cannot declare the resurrection of Christ with power, and there will be no pouring down of grace upon us all. That's what I had to come to see. Now, of course, there are other ways to understand this. What's the use of having the platform of unity and sharing if you are not then going to go on and declare the resurrection of Jesus, declare the gospel? And I'm sure you can imagine circumstances where the foundation has been laid and people are united and have all things in common, and then something happens to the ministry. And from that firm foundation, there is no preaching of the gospel. That's another story, isn't it? And then, of course, you can ask the question that if there is not great grace being poured out upon a congregation or upon the Church of Jesus, then are the other three things there at all? Are they one in heart and soul? Do they share? Are they declaring Christ as risen with great power? And so the questions stand before us, don't they? Do these four things mark our life in the West Church? Are we of one heart and soul? Friends, we are not as we should. I suppose in a sense we never shall. But we are not as we should be, of one heart and soul. And do we truly share? Not as we should be. I suppose the acid test is whether or not we can be relied upon to be all the support God enables us to be in our place and be what we should be in the church. And it's not the case. Now let me be positive as well as challenging about this. When I say it's not the case, I don't mean that we do not have unity of heart and soul and we don't have sharing here. We most certainly do. This is what is found at the heart of our fellowship, otherwise it would not be fellowship. But my longing, is it not your longing, is that this should expand. That more people should be brought into the center of things from the periphery of them. That the platform should be made more secure and broader still for the declaration of the gospel. That our unity of heart and soul should deepen and strengthen, and that we should truly share all things. One in heart and soul, having all things in common. And are we declaring the risen Lord here? Yes, I know very well that that's a question to be asked, particularly of the preacher. But it's one we share. The responsibility of declaring Christ to the world, of taking the message we hear in this place out into where we are, to touch other people's lives, where we work, where we mingle with others. Because when we get these first three things right, our unity, our sharing, and our declaration of Christ, I believe it is inevitable that God will pour down great grace upon us all. This is what it is then to be the church in the world. But please, please, not the world in the church. This is what it is to be light for a dark world and salt for a wounded world. I think this is what God wants us to be in the West Church, and I pray with hope that this is what God is going to make us in the West Church more and more. Fitting this one pattern for the one Church of Jesus Christ, the true Church. Are you with me? I suppose that's secondary to whether we are all together one with Christ in this. But are we then going to be of one heart and soul? That means loving each other in Christ. Having all things in common, including the sharing of our responsibilities and opportunities to serve God. Being faithful and true and reliable and supportive of each other, like dear Barnabas, the son of encouragement. It's amazing how easy it is to think you're being an encourager and not to be at all. Do we want to proclaim Jesus, the resurrection of the Savior, and what it means in power, and see as a result great grace coming upon us? Yes, I believe and pray for with hope that these things should be, because I believe that God wills and wishes to bless us. Don't hinder it. Certainly, please, please don't resist it. Do you think the enemy will not be interested in stopping this ever coming to be? Do you not think he's interested in moving amongst us? And what's his first ploy? To divide us. Usually by talk and whisper, by the undermining of reputations and integrity. Don't become part of that. Don't let your ears become dustbins for other people's rubbish. No. Be one in heart and soul. Genuinely love each other and share. That's the foundation, the platform from which we declare Christ. God means to bless us. Don't hinder it. But if God is to bless us, then we must become what He wants us to be. That's why we are studying the book of Acts. That's why the book of Acts is in the Bible. To show us ourselves as God means us to be together in the church of his beloved Son. Here is our platform. Here is the platform upon which we must stand and declare Christ to the world. Our platform is that we are one in heart and soul and share all things. On that platform we declare that Christ is risen, that grace is available to all who will receive the Saviour. And when we declare that message from that platform, then it will be true of us here again. Great grace was upon us all. Let us pray. Almighty and ever blessed God, we ask you to place within these hearts of ours a longing to be what you long for us to be. Forgive us, O God, in as far as we are not what you have made it possible for us to become. Forgive us especially if we have hindered or resisted your grace in any way. And with that longing to grow in grace and serve you, Lord, renew for us our love for you, expressed also as love for one another. Heavenly Father, make us one in heart and soul, that we might share all things and declare Christ Jesus to the world, and know your grace upon us. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.